We've been studying here in 1 Timothy, verse by verse, for many weeks, months now. And we now come to chapter 5, to the second half, where it is amazing to me that Paul, writing to Timothy, obviously you know by now that this is one of the pastoral epistles, and the things that he wrote here were written to Timothy, who had taken over the church that he had founded. And it's amazing to me that having looked at all of the things that we've looked at so far concerning eldership, leadership, the qualifications of such in this epistle, having looked in chapter 3 at an extensive look at the whole thing of the leader and the qualifications he used to have in his life, the deacons, and then having gone into another extensive look in chapter 4, at the characteristics of a godly servant, the way that the man of God is to be in his service to the Lord, you would think by this time that Paul would run out of things to say about how the elders are to be and how we're to work with them and interact as the body with our leaders. And yet, as we come to chapter 5, to verses 17 through 25, again the Holy Spirit opens up the heart of Paul and inspires him to lay down some further truth concerning the whole area of elders and pastors in the church. We're going to be looking at basically four things here in this section tonight. We're going to look at the fact that we are to be honoring elders, Paul tells us. We are to be protecting the elders that God has given us. We are to be rebuking the elders God has given us if they fall into sin. And then he tells us how we are to be choosing the elders in our midst. And this is really family information. So what we're going to look at here applies to all of us, that God has called all of us together as the family, the body of Christ, and we need to all be aware of all of these things. And so we're going to look at things here right now that I believe are of monumental importance and that need to be clear in the minds of all of us. Let's begin by reading over our text. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul writes and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Now, lest I forget to draw it out when we get in depth into these verses, verse 21, when Paul says, "I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels," he is talking to all of us. That when he talks about honoring the elders, when he talks about giving them the honor that they deserve, when he talks about not bringing an accusation against them or receiving an accusation against one of them, unless you have the facts and have witnesses to back you up, he's talking to all of us, and he calls us and he charges us in the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the elect angels. So what he's saying here is very, very important. So that's the reason he brings in God, the Lord, Jesus, and all of the angels, saying we are to do this without partiality. Verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." So, let's go to verse 17 now and begin by looking at the first thing Paul deals with here, and that is what we could call honoring elders in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" You may have those words in red at the end of verse 18 in your Bible. Mine does. That means that they are words spoken by Jesus Christ himself. So Paul, to make the point that he's making, calls upon Moses and calls upon Jesus. He sort of blends the one sentence together in verse 18. Half of it comes from Moses in Deuteronomy. The other half comes from Jesus in Luke. So Paul is backing up the things he's saying by quoting two of the greatest authorities he ever could, Moses and Jesus. Now, the thing that he gives us from Moses is a picture of the statement that he gives us from Jesus. And Jesus' statement is as clear as it can get: the laborer is worthy of his wages. So when Paul says the elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, he's talking about money here. He's actually on a twofold level. He's talking about esteem on the one hand and money on the other, but they're both wrapped together, and he uses the words of the Lord Jesus to clarify that. Now, I bring that up here in the beginning because I don't want you to think, as we move into the things we're going to look at, that I have built myself a sermon here tonight to try to get myself a raise. Contrary to what that might seem to be, I'm not doing that. I've examined my own heart before the Lord before I came here several times today and tonight, and that is not where my heart is at. The truth of the matter is the board has been good to me here and to my family, and I don't need a raise. We are well taken care of. So that is not the issue tonight here with me. I'm trying to articulate the Word of God to the best I can without having any ulterior motives. So I want to have that disclaimer going into this, because it could look like I'm really trying to pack a case for myself, and I'm not. We're laying out the things that Paul lays out here to Timothy on how to build and run God's church. Notice he says here, the elders who rule well. That is one qualification of what he is bringing about here. He says those that rule well. See, not all of the pastors in God's church do run their churches well. Some run them better than others. He says those that work hard. Not all of God's pastors, that would be the senior pastor or assistant pastors, or the elders that might be employed by the church, not all of them work hard. He says here, those who rule the church well are counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. When he uses the word here, labor, in the Greek it's the term used to labor to the point of exhaustion. So he's talking about someone who's doing a wonderful job in leading the church. He's talking about the fact that as they work in leading the church, they are working themselves to exhaustion. And he says that they do that as with their focus of their labor in the Word of God. So he says, especially those that preach and teach the Word, those that labor in the Word and in doctrine. Now, when he calls to himself as a proof text the words of the Lord Jesus, he is citing the fact that he's not just bringing up something where it would be nice if you did this. He isn't saying that these people are worthy of a gracious gift from you. He's not saying it'd be nice if you honored them now and then. He is saying this is something that they deserve. And that's why he says, do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The picture here is something that is deserved, not something that is a wouldn't it be nice if kind of a situation. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, really dealt with this issue really in a once and for all method. If you would turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9 to verse 11, we'll look at the things that he wrote there. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul wrote unto these people and he said, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He said in verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? And so some people were being employed by this church. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, he's sort of addressing the issue there, that he had a lot of trouble with this church. And for some specific reasons, he chose not to take money from them. However, he is laying out the case here that he is thoroughly entitled to being employed by them, to receiving money from them, but he's saying, I didn't do it. In verse 13, he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Sort of a reference back to the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament. They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Some people have taken that verse and said that it means those that preach the gospel need to practice what they preach. That's not what it's saying. What Paul is saying here is he's wrapping together his thoughts and he's making it as clear as it could possibly be. Those that preach the gospel should be then supported by those that are receiving the ministry from that preacher. So Paul here establishes once and for all that it is a legitimate thing for the church to pay their pastors. And he even went on later in 2 Corinthians and he said, I robbed other churches. And that's what the old King James says. He said, I took wages from other churches so I wouldn't have to take money from you. They're underscoring the teaching he's giving here that we just looked at, but showing that he got his support from other churches because there were so many problems with this church, he didn't want to tie the money issue into it and only aggravate the situation, but he makes it clear that he did take wages from other fellowships. So with that in mind, you can go back now to 1 Timothy. And the point I want to make is this, that Paul makes it very clear in the Word of God, Jesus made it clear, Moses made it clear, that the people that minister to God's flock in a full-time basis are to be supported and honored in that way, in a monetary way. What Paul is saying to us here, as we look at the verse 17 and then verse 18 here in 1 Timothy 5, is he is saying that basically, sort of as a backdrop, that all elders who are ministering in a teaching, preaching fashion should be honored monetarily. But the point he is making is not really about that at all. The point he is making is he is contrasting against that background those that stand out among even those that are already honorable. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put them into the position, you see. If you're an unworthy elder, then you're not an elder. The day you become unworthy, you're no longer an elder. The day you become an unworthy pastor, you're not a worthy pastor. You're disqualified, so you're not worthy of any honor at all. So you're either worthy of honor or you're not. If you are, then you get it. So Paul then says, in effect, looking at what we saw in Corinthians, all good pastors and elders that are full-time should be supported. Now, amongst those then, you are going to have those men that are going to work a lot harder than everybody else. Paul was, in fact, one of those men. He said, I labored more than you all, not being proud, just stating the facts, and the fruit was the evidence. So amongst those that are honored will be those men that will drive themselves to the point of exhaustion further than everyone else, will have, you might say, more of a fruitful ministry than others around them. They will labor hard specifically in the Word of God, giving their entire focus of their life to that. And he says, those men that do that and rule the church well at the same time, those people are worthy of even more honor. That's the issue that he's hitting. So we need to keep that clear in our minds. Number one, if you serve the church well as an elder or pastor, you should be paid if you're full-time. Number two, if you are one of those that stands out from the pack, you might say, stands out from the ordinary common man, then you ought to get double honor. And that's the point that he's making. And again, different pastors are in different places at different times in their growth and maturity, their zeal, their work. And so there would be those that, let's just say you were the board that was handling the finances. There would be those that you might see them moving in that direction, but they're not there yet. So this is a standard to give those people on how to work things out. So the idea then is that there is a man and there are men that are to get double honor. And I believe then that the honor he speaks of here is double honor in terms of your esteem of that person. In other words, you don't just look at them as another Joe Blow kind of a thing, another John Doe, another whoever. You look at these people and you esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. The men of God that the Lord has used in my life, I would never think of looking at them in the same light as I look at other people around me, because of the massive impact they've had upon my life, and because I realize they're the Lord's anointed. There's a very heavy thing that goes behind all of that in God choosing a man. Once you flip over to 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul addresses the issue of esteeming them in love. It's a heart attitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He even brings in the part about admonishing, which is not always the best part of having leadership over you. And he says, "To esteem them," verse 13, "very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace amongst yourselves." So there Paul says we are to esteem very highly in love those that God has placed over us in the faith for their work's sake. Very similar to what Paul is saying back in Timothy. You can go back to Timothy again now. So first of all, I would say in your heart, there's to be an attitude of esteem towards these people that God has raised up. That is what Paul is teaching us, those that really give themselves. Secondly, then there is to be the honor in a monetary way. The word here in the Greek that is used to describe what he's saying is the Greek word from which we get the English word honorarium. An honorarium is what you give people when they come to speak in your church. It's commonly called today an honorarium. Pastors come, they teach, you give them an honorarium. It's very common and customary when you do a wedding, people give you an honorarium for performing that service. Even funerals, people give you honorariums for taking out that special time and effort and sacrifice out and above and beyond your normal duties to take care of them in that way. So that's where we get that phrase, that idea. It all comes out of the Greek here. J. Vernon McGee has a number of commentaries, which are very simple. But I find at times they are also very profound. And he has such a wonderful down-home way of taking something and making it so simple and so profound with the easiest terminology. And I found that he really hit this well in his commentary on this section. He said, "The early church paid their teachers, and a good teacher, I think, was paid a little bit more." And I think that just hits it real simply and very clearly. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not plugging for a raise here. Is that clear with everyone? I'll sleep better tonight if I think it's clear. See, the reason I bring that up is because you could abuse this issue, and it is abused. It is abused. The idea is not that you would have your pastor in the biggest house in town. The idea is not that you would have your pastor in the biggest car in town, or that he would have the finest Rolex watch, or the most gold rings on his finger, and the thickest gold chain around his wrist and underneath his collar. That is not the idea. Nor is it even the idea that you'd give him a backward collar, a big hat, and a robe. It isn't that either. The idea is that the church is to realize the effort, the labor, the love that goes into a man who produces results like this, and they are then to seek to sort of build an environment for him through their support that would sustain him to be able to go on to do that in a very comfortable way. In other words, man, we love where you've gotten to. We want to make sure you're so well taken care of that you're not distracted, that you would ever draw back from that, and we would then miss out on the benefit. It's the idea, I believe, that the pressures that a man like this would face, the pressures of the hours he puts in, the pressures of the problems that he faces, the pressures of the personal effort, all of the preoccupation that goes into laboring in the Word of God. I mean, when you give yourself to the Word of God in a way that you could feed God's people in a very deep, satisfying way to challenge them and to build up growth in their hearts, there is a constant preoccupation in that. You're preoccupied at home. You carry it home. You try not to. You try to leave it in the office when you close the door. But you go home and you sit down at the table and your wife is there talking to you. And she goes, "Hello, dear, is anybody home in there?" And you're at home. You're there. But your mind is sometimes in 100 different places. You're just, Saturday nights especially for me. I don't know why it is, but man, I just get trapped in the text. It's hard for me to hear anything, see anything other than my message before me. Unless God is good and my heart's just bubbling over, the text is just opened up in every direction, that does not always happen. And so there's many Saturday nights where I'm completely preoccupied. So when you give yourself to the Word, there's a constant 24-hour day preoccupation because you're always moving into new territory. So the sacrifices, the preoccupation, the sacrifices that are made with the family, are tremendous, and the man of God needs to make every effort to strike a balance that he does not put the ministry before his family. The family comes before the ministry. In fact, I believe my family is my ministry and my church is my calling, that it's in that kind of an order. But you need to keep constant eye on that. And so to balance the two, there are many self-sacrifices involved. So to have the family then make sacrifices along with it, to give yourself to this work in such a way that you would bring about this kind of fruit to be worthy of double honor, there's so much sacrifice that I believe Paul is calling for the kind of support that would just come alongside and around all of that and support this kind of a man to be free from really the cares of this life, to go on and focus on the Lord's work without distraction, and then be able to care for the many souls that God puts under that man's care as an under-shepherd. Heard about one pastor who had pushed this whole idea far out of proportion beyond belief, to the point that his congregation, the elders, got together and they bought him a brand new custom Rolls Royce. They wheeled that baby up in front of the church there, called him out of his office, said, "We got it for you. Here it is." And you would have thought the guy would have turned cartwheels up and down the sidewalk, you know, as he saw this thing. He went out, he opened the door, he looked inside, and he said, "I don't like the color of the interior. Take it back and change it to blue," or whatever it was. Can you imagine? That is the epitome of the abuse of this text. Now, that is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a generous care and protection and giving to the pastor that he can have a balanced life and not have to worry about the material things of this world. On the flip side of this issue, there have been many pastors who have been literally ruined by congregations so insensitive to their needs. See, many congregations have the idea that if the pastor is to be spiritual, he's got to be a pauper. And there have been congregations where they receive their fresh pastor out of seminary. He's got great ideas for the work of God, or he's come up through the ranks and he's charging off to be a pastor now in this church. And they so starve the man that he cannot even function, and many pastors end up with nervous breakdowns from the pressure. Just becomes unbelievable. I heard about a pastor, in fact it's a pretty close situation to my life, where the church refused to pay him a salary throughout all of the years. Eventually the man, he had to then pastor the church, and all through the many, many years of his pastorate, he had to work on the side. Eventually the man had a heart attack. Now, I'm not so sure that he had a heart attack just because he had to work outside, but I would suggest that all of the tension contributed further to the problem. And so he went down to his grave. They never paid him in all of the years. And the church had lots and lots of money. And their understanding was a misconception that you're not to pay the pastor. Well, that is nowhere to be found in the Bible. So you can ruin a pastor by ignoring the things that Paul is teaching here, or you can make it comfortable for your pastor so that he can labor his heart out for you and minister to the needs of the church. And also, I believe that this would then apply to those people that come to speak to us here as a church, that minister well to you, that the body responds favorably to those men that come, that we ought to be generous to them, not give them some chintzy little deal. I heard about a pastor who went 3 nights in a row. He drove 50 miles each way to preach, and 100 miles round trip, and at the end of the 3 nights of preaching, preached his heart out, sacrificed time with his family, sacrificed time that he would spend to prepare for his own church. They later sent him a check in the mail for $3, a dollar a night. Well, that's just the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. We don't operate that way here in this church. When we have guest speakers come, part of the money that you guys give and your offering to the Lord goes toward a generous offering towards these men that come here. Because we realize they have made sacrifices out of their time, their family time, their personal time, their church time to come and minister to us. And we want to honor them in that way. Now, let's go on to the second thought here in verse 19. He says here, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses," or it could be in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. The idea behind this verse is that we are to protect our elders. We are to protect them. In other words, if somebody comes to you with an accusation against an elder, that you are not even to listen to it or even think about it for a minute unless they have the facts together, unless they are observing the things that Paul outlines here, unless they come with two other witnesses. And by the way, if they're coming to the average member of the congregation, they're already going to the wrong place. That already puts them into the category of gossip. So you've got to be very careful. We as a church need to realize that God has called us to love one another. That is the bottom line of what God has called us to. We are members one of another. We need to protect one another. But especially, Paul is saying here, we need to protect our elders. If someone comes to you with an accusation, or if someone comes to me, we are to ignore it unless they come with the facts and unless they come with valid, credible witnesses to back up their accusation. This is a very serious thing. They should be able to back it up with the facts, bring the credible witnesses, and other. If they don't, it's gossip. And there's so much gossip that goes around the church all the time. I mean, just in general, there is a general flow of gossip going through the church at any given time. At any given time, there's a river of gossip going one way, and there's a river of wonderful, blessed, edifying fellowship going another way. And at any given time, members of the body are making their decision which river they want to float down. And so all the time, you're either one river or the other. Paul is saying, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless it falls into this category. There's good reason for bringing this out in this epistle. In Leviticus 19:16, God says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among his people. The NIV version, New International Version, translates it, do not go about spreading slander among God's people. God forbids it. That's why, that's the basic bottom reason why, that we're not to just come bringing accusations like this without proper backup and a just cause. In Proverbs 18:8, it says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The New International Version states it this way, the words of gossip are like choice morsels and they go down into a man's innermost part. So why do we need to be careful in this area? Number one, God forbids it. Number two, we all have a tendency to believe it. That's a big, big issue. We have a tendency to believe the things that we hear until we hear otherwise. Number three, in Proverbs 26:17, it says, he that passes by and meddles with strife that does not belong to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. Why does it say the dog by the ears? Because you're going to get bit. You grab a dog by the ears, he's not going to like you, and he's going to bite you. So the tendency is that, number one, God forbids it. Number two, we have a tendency to believe it. And number three, we also have a tendency, all of us, myself included, to get involved in things that are just none of our business. So that's the reason behind all that Paul is saying here. This is a very important issue in the church. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer or gossiper, the strife ceases. I came across a story many years ago. I want to share it with you now. It really speaks to this issue. A preacher had on his desk a special book labeled Complaints of Members Against One Another. When one of his people called on him to tell him the faults of another, he would say, well, here's my complaint book. I'll write down what you say, and then you sign it right here. Then when I have to take the matter up officially, I will know what I may expect of you to testify to. The sight of the open book and the ready pen had its effect. Oh, no, I couldn't sign anything like that. And no entry was made. The preacher said that he kept the book for 40 years. He opened it probably 1,000 times, and not one person ever made an entry in it. Robert Muncy, in his commentary, said something I thought was insightful. He said, the ease with which we accept hearsay reveals more about our own weaknesses than the person who is placed in question. And I think that's some good insight. If you're a person who is just ready to hear gossip, ready to hear accusations, and you gobble it up, that is a real index to your character, where you're at with the Lord at that time. Listen to this. This sort of wraps up this thought here. Those that gossip to you will one day gossip about you. Don't ever forget that. I saw this on a sign on the freeway. Those that gossip to you It's that hotel up there on the way to L.A. on I-5. Those that gossip to you will one day gossip about you. So don't ever forget that, because when people come making accusations against others, if they find you're just eating it up and getting involved in things that are none of your business, mark it, someday they will go to somebody else and they'll gossip about you. So the best thing to do is have nothing to do with it. Now notice he says there should be two or three witnesses. This is again a law that they had to keep everybody honest. But I believe behind all of this, we have the roots of this teaching in the teaching of Jesus Christ, and that we should at least be mindful of what Jesus said about church discipline if we're moving in this realm at all. And Jesus said, we touched on this two messages ago. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, he said, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." He says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. The problem is solved. He says, but if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So what is the point of all this? The point of all this is that we are to protect our elders. Don't you understand that God has raised up men in the church, those that work with the women in the ministry, women's ministry, he's raised up women in that sense, that they are here to bless us. And we are so quick, all of us, I think, have been guilty in one time or another to get right in there with the enemy's effort to destroy them. See, if you have elders that rule well, teach well, bless well in the church, then you better believe the enemy is going to try to wipe them out in any way that he possibly can. His first line of attack is to lure the elder into sin, to destroy his reputation. Once the reputation is destroyed of a man of God, nobody wants to listen to him. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not, you've wiped the guy out, you see? So that the first line of attack from the enemy is to lure the man into sin. Then he can spread the things around, the rumors around, that would even have truth at that point, and ruin his reputation so no one would want to listen to him. The second line of attack would be this. If you have a man of God who refuses to fall into that, then the enemy will begin to raise up false witnesses to spread the lies about that person to ruin their reputation anyway. You see how it works? And the problem is that we end up being gullible because we have this susceptibility to believe these things, and we have a susceptibility to get involved in things that are none of our business. So we need to open our eyes and realize that Paul is telling us here we need to protect our elders. The second line of attack is to have someone come and spread lies to destroy their reputation. And if you look through the Bible, this happened repeatedly. They did it with Moses. They did it with David. Read the Psalms sometime. Read all the way through the book of Psalms and see how many times David records this kind of a situation. They did it with Jesus. They did it with Paul. All of God's people that have been used, who the devil could not shoot out of the saddle one way, he's tried to shoot them out of the saddle with false witnesses and with lies. So we need to realize the devil will stop at nothing to bring the man of God down. Therefore, we need to make sure we do not receive an accusation unless it comes in the way that he outlines here. We all have such a tendency to jump to conclusions, don't we? In America, in the justice system, which I don't think is all that great. In the justice system of America, you are innocent until what? Proven guilty. Now, unfortunately, in the body of Christ, you are guilty the moment you pick up the telephone and the person gives that bit of juicy news on the other end. That person they're talking about is guilty. All too often, no trial, no witnesses, no third parties, just, oh, shocking. And they're guilty right then. See, Christians, you've heard this before, Christians are one of the only species known to men that kill their own wounded. And God tells us to love one another. God said, people will know you're my people by your love one toward another. And yet the devil finds a way to draw out the very worst, the ugliest part of us, and draw us into this kind of thing, so that people are guilty long before we ever know the facts. Very often we never know the facts, and we go for years with having this category on our minds that we've put people in and labeled them guilty. We never bothered to find out the facts. We never saw it handled biblically. And yet for years we go on thinking, oh, sad and terrible about that individual. Listen very closely. The first thought that ought to come to your mind when somebody brings an accusation against an elder is, wait, what kind of fruit have I seen in their life? Have I been blessed by their life? And if so, you need to stop and think about all of the good that has been done through that life before you start jumping to conclusions and jumping right out of the context of the Bible into something that will really put you in a sinful category. And that goes for myself included. We need to look at the good that God has done. People leave churches in situations like this, throwing away years of wonderful, deep work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts by a person that they heard some rumors about, never probed any deeper, just said, oh, are you going? I guess I'll go too. And then all of a sudden, they just have shut off years of blessing and wonderful work that God has done. This is a very, very tender area of the Christian life. We need to handle it very prayerfully and according to the way that Paul says here to Timothy. Let's go on to the next thing here. We're to honor those that rule well. We are not to receive an accusation against elders unless it comes with witnesses. We are to protect them in that sense. But on the other hand, here comes the flip side of the issue. If you are found to be continuously in sin and there is no repentance, then, and you've done to the best of your ability what Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, then, the Bible says, Paul says here to Timothy, here's the instruction. He says, the elder who is sinning, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. So we're not putting anybody in a high tower here. We're not putting anybody out of reach. Everybody is still within reach and everybody is still accountable. He says, the elder who sins should be rebuked for all that the rest may fear. Now, what does he mean when he says rebuke before all? We can get into some real trouble on this. The reason is this. When you get into this category of living out the injunctions of the Bible, you've got to really examine your heart, because if you have been personally offended by somebody who you have to rebuke, then you may be harboring personal grievances against them, personal biases, prejudices, have a revengeful spirit in your heart. You may not even know it. And so what could happen is that you could throw something out publicly to the whole church and annihilate a person that fast, and then only to find later that maybe you shouldn't have done that. But by then it's too late. A whole family could suffer for years and years and years. You could ruin a person within seconds. I believe when he says we are to rebuke in the presence of all, I believe primarily that means in the presence of the rest of the elders. Now, there's a lot of people that would disagree with that. A lot of commentaries would disagree with that. But there's a lot that would agree with it. So you really need to pray about this. My feeling is, over the years, we need to be very careful about bringing the names of people before the whole entire congregation. There's a number of reasons for that. One is that the corporate gatherings in the days when Paul was writing these epistles were very small. We read in the book of Acts, they met house to house. So that we don't see the large numbers of people gathered together in one place in those days that we do now. In many cases, it's going to be absolutely nobody's business in the multitudes of people of what may have gone on in a person's life. And there will be no real reason to come and tell hundreds of people of what has happened with so-and-so. No reason for it at all. Now, the Bible says, it does say in Romans 16:17, mark them which cause divisions amongst you. In other words, you are to point out people that so sin, elders that would so sin that they would deeply, radically harm the church. It says to mark them, put a label on them as dangerous people. And it also says to avoid those people. So that might be a case where you might be quicker to do that. But I'll say again, you need to be very, very prayerful about this. Some of the people that advocate taking it even today before entire congregations will scoff at the idea that you might be sued. They'll say, people always bring up the idea, hey, don't do this because you might be sued. And then they'll be quick to tell you about, we do it and we've never been sued. You may have seen this week on the news, a church back east brought publicly the sins of a woman who had left their church before the entire body. She sued the church for $700,000 and she won. You see, there's a lot of problems here because you never even know, and only God knows, in the final sense, who's even a real Christian or not. It's possible to masquerade yourself all the way to the top of the ladder in the church, you might say, and still not even be a converted man. We've seen people defect over the years from the pastorate that go into ungodly lives for the rest of their lives. I don't want to name any names, but you've seen them in the media. Way back, they made a movie about one guy who was a kid preacher and all these things. When he grew up and he had multitudes come and hurt him, he said, oh, it was all a big hoax, all a big sham. I was never into it at all. I'm not a Christian. I never was. And it was all an act. Well, how do you know you're not dealing with somebody like that? A person like that will think nothing of suing you for all they can get. And we live in the day and age of crooked lawyers, crooked people, selfish people, greedy people. The love of many has waxed so cold that we could really get ourselves into some problems if we're quick to do this. Very, very sticky issue. There must be a lot of prayer going into this. What is the bottom line of any kind of an effort towards somebody who's in sin? The bottom line is that they would be restored, not annihilated. We must keep that before our hearts. We must realize that when people sin, especially if it's against us, all of our efforts are at that point to be restorative, not annihilation. And yet, often in the church, people get annihilated instead of restored. And it's with grief in my heart that I even talk about this tonight, because I know that I have had my fair pile of mistakes in this area. One pastor shared, he said such good words. He said, the men that will enjoy their ministries will be those men that learn how to handle troublemakers in a very gentle, gracious way. Because what will happen to you if you don't learn how to do that, if you don't learn how to be gentle in all things, is that you will so mishandle the situation with people that cause trouble and sin in the church and against the church that they will become so much more upset, they'll cause more damage than they would have ever done otherwise if you would have left them alone, and you'll go through your ministry with nothing but heartache and grief. He went on to say that if you learn how to just be gentle and loving with these people, that you will have a happy ministry. See, church discipline, I believe, is the most unpleasant thing in all of the Bible. It is the hardest thing. It is the thing that requires the most prayer, because our feelings get in the way. And we that lead the church are only human at any given time. That is why there needs to be a lot of prayer. Another thing is that just because you may learn how to teach the Bible in a fairly decent way doesn't mean you're really good at handling people. It takes time for God to build the shepherd's heart into a man. It takes experience, mistakes, and so these are difficult issues. One pastor said this. He said, I want to be willing to make enemies because of my position on truth, not because of my disposition. So I want to ask all of you to pray for us that lead here in the church. It is not easy. And if you have seen any kind of a skirmish result along the way and you've jumped to conclusions, you may have grounds for that. And on the other hand, you may have grounds to get doubly on your knees and pray for us, because we are only men of flesh as you are. It's a very difficult task to deal with these kinds of things. Congregation needs to really pray, I believe, for their leaders in this area, if it almost above everything else. Because he tells us here, again, he says, those that are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. And he says in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. See, what may happen is that you may become offended by a person and then have to go into the discipline against them, and you're liable at that point to let your own feelings get in the way, and then you can become just as guilty of sin as they are at that point. A number of years ago, there was a ministry that I was affiliated with, and at 2:00 in the morning, in a van, the elders on the board came to the door. They got out of the van, came to the door of the house, woke up the pastor, called him out into the van. There was about 12 of the people. 2:00 a.m, they sat him down in the van, and they said, we're tired of you. We are voting right now. Major board meeting, you are out. And they threw the man out at 2 o'clock in the morning after many, many years of fruitful ministry. You know what it did to the ministry? It annihilated it. Almost overnight, the entire ministry collapsed. People backslid. They were thrown in many different directions, hurt, wounded. It's a horrible thing. You know why that happened? Because those people on that board had hard feelings, and they judged that man with partiality. My feeling is that if we are to do these things in absolute fairness, it may be wise at times, if you have a number of pastors, and we do here, if one of the pastors is personally involved in the situation and he's having difficulty dealing with his feelings, it would be better to have some elders that are not personally involved to be the ones to get involved in the disciplining so that it can be done without partiality and done objectively. And I think that often we have a misconception that the senior pastor's got all the answers and all the right ideas when in fact he doesn't. And that holds for any church. So I think it would be wisdom. And if we ever see that happen as we move forward as a church, don't expect me to handle every single situation. If I'm too wrapped up in it personally, I might not be able to handle it without partiality. And it will be to the benefit of the church if I was to say, or if it was to be one of the other guys, to say, listen, leave me out of this one. You other men that God has called to lead this church, you deal with this situation. It must be done fairly for the sake of restoration and for the sake of God's body. Another encounter I've had is along this way is on the other side. The people might be your friend. Say you're not personally offended, you're personally wrapped up because it's your friend who's in sin. I know of pastors who just get in behind closed doors with habitual adultery, and they have said, look, you just confess it, we'll bring it to the Lord, we'll stop it right here, we'll go on together for the glory of God in our ministry, when that man needs to be taken out. But because of the friendship, there's the partiality on the other side. Who will suffer? The body will suffer because God will not tolerate that kind of leadership. So these are very serious issues, so much so that he says before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that you observe these things without partiality. Then let's go to the last issue here. He says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I think that what he's saying here, and there are two interpretations of this basically. The one is this. In line with all that's gone before, is he's saying, don't lay hands on anyone hastily to bring them back into the eldership if they have sinned their way out. That's one interpretation. But I think the interpretation that fits the flow of the context here is not that. I think it's that he's talking about, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I think what he's talking about here is be very careful about those that you would ordain to the ministry so that you don't end up with any more of this kind of a problem that you want to have. You see, in other words, if you screen the men in a harder way, if you take longer to probe, if you take longer to look at their life, then by the time they get in there, if they've shown themselves to be real men of God, there'll be a lot less heartache for everyone. And the other thing he says is that don't lay hands on suddenly. Laying on of hands is identifying yourself with those people in your ministry. All through the Bible, it's identification, whether it's the sin, laying hands on the goat, Jesus laying his hands on the babies and blessing them, and laying on of hands with Ananias and Paul, the Holy Spirit coming, the blindness being lifted. It's an identification. So he says this, if you're hasty to ordain an elder, and that man is a bad man, and he goes on to sin against God's people, you are going to be a partaker of that, and you will be guilty to some degree for his sin because you put him in that position. So he says, be very careful. I think that's the best interpretation here. Be careful. And the reason I think it fits is because look down here, verse 24. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. That would be the judgment being enacted by the elders to screen them, to bring them in to be an elder also, not the judgment at the great white throne. Some men's sins go before. You can see, obviously, the guy, everybody knows he's a bad guy. He doesn't qualify. Some men's sins go behind. That means if you look closer and ask enough people, they'll say, no, I know this person to be a bad person. And therefore, it comes to light with some deeper looking at the situation that their sins are following behind. They're not qualified either. On the reverse, verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. It's obvious to everyone. They're men of God. And then some are otherwise, that is that they are men of God, but you won't really know how great a man of God he is until you have some deeper probing. And so then you have the qualifications to choose real godly men, so there would be less of the problem of having to sin, having them sin, and having to rebuke them and go through that whole agonizing process. One last quick note on verse 23, in case you thought I skipped it. We could say a lot on that verse. He says, no longer drink only water, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities. He's saying, Timothy, as you seek to keep yourself pure, don't get carried away. You need some wine. You've got some bad physical problems. He may have taken a Nazarite vow, which would exclude all wine, all raisins, grapes, everything, which would have helped his digestive problems. And so he's saying, feel free, Timothy, don't become extreme. You need a little wine for your stomach's sake. That he's not saying, everybody memorize this verse and quote it for social drinking. So we see that God has some very serious things to say about those that lead in the church. We are to honor them if they rule well. We are to seek to protect them. If they sin, we are to rebuke them in a very prayerful way without partiality. And we are to choose them carefully so that why? God's people might be loved in a wonderful way and have their needs adequately met, because God loves His church. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for these words. Lord, we do pray that You would continue to build this church on the foundation of Your Scripture, especially passages like this. Lord, we ask that those of us that lead in this church could conform to the truths that we have looked at here. We do pray that You would help us, Father, that You would be strong upon our behalf, strong in our inadequacies, Lord, that we might live at the level that You have called us to live for the blessedness and the care of Your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.